The title of this sermon is Seven Reasons to Believe in the Resurrection. Seven Reasons to Believe in the Resurrection. If you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 16 with me. Mark chapter 16, Seven Reasons to Believe in the Resurrection. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark now for, what's your worship guide say? What is this? Part 75. This is week 75 that we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. And we are in the last chapter. We've just got, I think next week is our last week, and we'll be finished with the Gospel of Mark. And we'll be moving on to the book of Titus. And so just a couple more sermons. Now, Christians believe that Jesus rose from the grave. This is a central tenet of our faith. It was just a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday that we were celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the biggest Christian holiday of the year, that and Christmas, of course. And Christians have always believed this. I have a couple of ancient creeds that I wanted to read to you, ancient creeds and confessions. The Nicene Creed goes back to AD 325. That's old. It says this, "For our sake, he was crucified." It's talking about Jesus. "Under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures." The Apostles' Creed is something you've heard before, I'm sure. It's very popular. It goes back to the 8th century. This is one of the more recent versions. It says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." This is just part of these creeds, by the way. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead." This is what Christians have always believed because this is what the Bible teaches very, very clearly in all four Gospels. It teaches it in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4 is one of the most popular resurrection passages in the Bible. It says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So this is what Christians believe. We believe that Jesus rose from the grave. Amen? Now, I want to explain to you briefly why the resurrection is so important, what the implications are if the resurrection is actually true, why this is so important to our faith. Let me give you a few reasons. I don't think I have blanks, fill in the blanks for these reasons. You can jot some notes down if you want to. But first of all, if Jesus rose from the grave, then it proves that he is all that he claimed to be. I mean, anybody can claim that they're going to rise again, but if you actually do it, like if you predict that you're going to die and rise from the dead, and you actually do that, then suddenly we have to pay attention to what you say. And so if Jesus actually did rise from the grave, then all the things that he said about himself are true. Jesus said that he's God. He said that he's the Messiah. He said that he's the Savior. He said that he's the only way to God. John 14:6 is a verse worth highlighting and remembering. It's a Bible drill verse. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All right, here's another reason why the resurrection is so important. If Jesus rose from the grave, then it proves the existence of God. How many of you guys have an atheist friend or family member? Somebody who does not believe in God, okay? They're not that many, to be honest. They're a very small percentage of the population, but most of us know somebody who fits in that camp. Atheists will often say, "I don't believe in God because there's no," what? "No proof, no evidence." Well, listen, here we have a guy who said, "I'm God." And we've done many sermons at Church Gideon where I've showed you how Jesus revealed himself, not just as the Messiah, not just as a moral teacher, but as God. But here's a guy who says, "I'm God, and I'm going to prove it by rising from the grave." And then he actually does it. Now, that's called proof. That's called proof. And this is a historical fact. This really happened. As I'm going to show you this morning, I'm going to show you some real evidence for the resurrection this morning. But if you're looking for proof, whenever you're talking to an atheist about does God exist? And they want to talk about evolution. They may want to talk about, you know, this or that. Listen, take them to the resurrection and say, "I can prove to you the resurrection. I mean, that God exists. Jesus claimed to be God. He predicted he would die and rise from the grave, and he did." There's tons of historical evidence that shows that that's true. That's called evidence for the existence of God. Okay? Another reason that the resurrection is so important is because if Jesus rose from the grave, then it proves that evolution is not true. This is what you're being taught. Your kids are being taught in public schools and public universities. This is what they're being taught in schools, that evolution is not true. How does the resurrection have anything to do with evolution? Well, if Jesus really rose from the grave, then that means the things that he said, the things that he taught are true. And here's what Jesus said. And we're going to go through this passage sometime, maybe on a Sunday night. And I want to show you all the things that I just want to break down for you. This passage is so full of good goodies. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Jesus said this. He was asked about divorce and marriage. He said, "Haven't you read?" He replied. He's talking about the book of Genesis. That he who what? Oh, Jesus was talking about creation. That he who created them in the beginning made them male and female. And he also said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, let me just show this to you real briefly, because this is really not the point of the sermon. But what I'm saying here is, if Jesus rose from the grave, then all the things he taught are true. And what did he teach here in Matthew 19, just in one passage? First of all, he affirmed the creation account in Genesis, that it's true. God did create. He also said that human beings are created, not evolved from apes. He also said that God created two genders, not many genders, male and female. He also said that sex is only for marriage. The two become one only after they've been joined in marriage. If you look at the text, it says, "A man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." So first is marriage, and then what? And then the two become one. The oneness only happens, the one flesh union only happens after marriage. He said here that marriage is only for a man and a woman. He said a man will leave his father and mother, not his father and father, not his mother and mother. A man will leave his father and mother and be joined not to another man, but to what? His wife. He said also that marriage is only for two people. He says the two will become one. The two will become one. He also said that divorce here is not an option. And so if Jesus rose from the grave, then that means all the things that he taught here, which are so controversial in our day and age, that all these things that he taught are true. One more thing, if Jesus rose from the grave, then that means that there is an afterlife. There is an afterlife. You know, Jesus talked a lot about heaven and hell. He talked a lot about hell. And hell is not a popular subject in our day and time, because some people, they get all upset whenever you say that you believe that there's truth, and then everything else is not true. Everything that contradicts truth is not true. And that the Bible says, that Jesus says, that there is a heaven and a hell, and not everybody's going there. And you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. If not, you're going to hell. Some people get really upset when you say that. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew 25, 31 through 34. And this is just one instance of many when Jesus talked about hell. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Skip a few verses to verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Jesus talked a lot about hell and the eternal nature of hell. And so if Jesus really did rise from the grave, then that means that's real. Hell is real. And well, that'll change the way we live if hell is real. And so the resurrection is huge. It's very important. It changes everything. So why should we believe that Jesus rose from the grave? I mean, Jesus rose from the grave 2,000 years ago. That's a long time ago. How do we know that that actually happened? This morning, I want to show you right here from the text in Mark, seven pieces of evidence, real historical evidence that Jesus rose from the grave. Now listen, there's much more we could say, but we're just in the Gospel of Mark. We're not looking at the whole Bible. We're not looking at the whole picture this morning. I just want to show you how you can pick out pieces of evidence, real evidence, that the resurrection is really true, okay? Number one, if you're taking notes, evidence for the resurrection. These are seven lines of evidence, seven pieces of evidence. Now listen, if you take one of these by itself, it may not be that convincing, but when you take all seven of these lines of evidence and you stack them up, then the evidence becomes pretty convincing that the resurrection is something that we should believe in. It's worth believing in. Number one, the first piece of evidence or line of evidence, Jesus' body was confirmed dead by the Romans. Jesus' body was confirmed dead by the Romans. There are some skeptics out there. This is a very popular objection to the resurrection. They say that, well, Jesus didn't rise from the grave because he didn't actually die. Instead, when he was on the cross, he just fainted. That's called the swoon theory. The word swoon just means he fainted. And so the reason why he didn't rise from the grave is because he just fainted, and they took him down from the cross. They thought he was dead. They buried him, but the whole time he wasn't dead. He was just passed out. He was just unconscious. And then he didn't rise from the grave. He just woke up, and then he came out of the tomb. So that's called the swoon theory. But here's what the text says in Mark 15. It says, Mark 15, 42 through 45, when it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, so this is the Friday that Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Well, Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. So if you remember the sermon on Joseph of Arimathea a few weeks ago, Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was a secret disciple of Jesus because he was afraid of persecution. Once Jesus died, though, he kind of came out of the closet as a follower of Jesus, and he went to Pilate and he asked for permission to bury Jesus. But it only took 6 hours for Jesus to die, and for some people it took them days that they hung on the cross. And so Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. He didn't actually believe it at first. He was like, I got to make sure. I got to confirm this. So Pilate asked the centurion. The centurion was the Roman soldier who was in charge of the execution of Jesus. And Pilate asked the centurion to confirm whether or not Jesus was actually dead. And the centurion confirmed it. It was only then that Pilate released the body to Joseph for burial. Now, why is that significant? Well, because a centurion was a doctor of death. He was an expert at putting people to death. He had probably carried out capital punishment on hundreds, if not thousands, of criminals. And so he knew how to torture people. He was an expert at death, and he knew when someone was dead or when somebody was alive. And before Pilate released the body to Joseph of Arimathea, this centurion confirmed, yes, he's dead. Now remember, this is the same centurion who was right there watching Jesus die. If you remember in Mark 15, 39, this is what it says. When the centurion, this is when Jesus was still on the cross, when the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This was the centurion that was right there when Jesus died, and he confirmed Jesus died. And so there's no way that Jesus survived the crucifixion. Number two, the second line of evidence for the resurrection is that women were the first to see the empty tomb. Women were the first to see the empty tomb. Not men, women. And that's significant. I'll show you that in just a minute. Mark 16, 1 through 6. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, that's, by the way, that's Jesus' mother. He had several brothers, and James was one of his brothers. Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us? Looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he told them. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him. Who were the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb? It was these women. Now the reason why that's significant is because in the first century, it was a very sexist culture in which women were not respected as equal to men. In fact, a woman's testimony back then in court would have not been reliable. She would have not been a woman would not have been asked to provide testimony, to be a witness in court, because her testimony was not considered to be trustworthy or reliable. Let me show you a couple of quotes from that time period. Josephus was a Jewish historian from the first and second century. He wrote this, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, since it is probable that they may not speak the truth either out of hope of gain or fear of punishment." Now, the Talmud is a very, very important Jewish document. It's the Jewish oral law, which was the traditions of the elders that the Pharisees were so committed to, and that they were so angry with Jesus for not following it, that the traditions of the elders, that was called the oral law. You see, the Pharisees believed that whenever God gave the law to Moses, that he gave actually two laws to Moses. He gave Moses the written law, which is what we have in the Word of God, and also the oral law, which was sort of an explanation of how to apply the written law. And eventually this oral law was passed down generation to generation. It was memorized by Pharisees. Eventually, this was written down in about AD 200, and it was called the Talmud. Now, this is what the Talmud says. "Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid to offer." Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid to offer. In other words, in that culture, a woman's testimony was completely unreliable. Now, here's the point. If you're a man and you're trying to make up a story, you're making up this lie, and you want it to be as believable as possible. You want people to believe this because you're trying to spread this lie. Well, you're not going to say that the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb are women, because nobody would believe that. Nobody would believe a woman's testimony. Instead, if you're making up a lie, you're going to say that it was a group of very respectable men who saw the empty tomb first. But the fact that they said that women were the first eyewitnesses, in fact, the first eyewitness not only to the empty tomb, but to the risen Christ was a woman, was Mary Magdalene. The fact that they put that in the account gives credence that their story is actually true. Otherwise, there's no way they would have made that up. Number three, the third piece of evidence for the resurrection is that the women saw where Jesus was buried. The women saw where Jesus was buried. Some skeptics claim that the tomb was empty because the followers of Jesus actually went to the wrong tomb. You see what I'm saying? They say, okay, we'll give you that. The tomb is empty, but the reason why is because when the followers of Jesus went to the tomb, they forgot where Jesus was buried, or they didn't know where Jesus was buried, and so they went to the wrong tomb, and the tomb was empty, and they just concluded, oh, he must have risen from the grave, just as he said. And that's what they say, some skeptics. Well, here's the problem with that. Verses 46 through 47 of Mark 15. It says, "After Joseph of Arimathea bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." Now notice this. "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph." Again, that's Jesus' mother. Joseph was another of Jesus' brothers. "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid." So as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were burying Jesus, the women disciples of Jesus, they were watching. They followed and they watched. And so the next day, when they went to, or not the next day, on Sunday morning, when they went back to continue or to finish up the job of anointing Jesus' body with the aromatic spices, they knew where to go. Not only did the women know where to go, but remember, Joseph of Arimathea knew where Jesus was born. He owned the tomb. Nicodemus, who helped Joseph, he knew where Jesus was buried. Not only that, but here's another thing. This is an argument. This is called an argument from silence. Never did the Romans or the Jews claim that the tomb was not empty. Never did they claim that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. As this story of Jesus rising from the grave began to spread like wildfire, all the Romans, the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities had to do to stop this rumor that Jesus rose from the grave from spreading was to do what? To produce the dead body. To say, we'll prove he hasn't risen from the grave. Here, we'll go to the tomb, get the dead body. We'll put it on display so all you guys can see. He didn't rise from the grave. But the Romans and the Jews never claimed that the tomb was not empty. In fact, that is another piece of evidence that I'm not going to talk about today. It's just the fact that the tomb was empty. Nobody could produce a dead body. That's another piece of evidence for the resurrection, okay? So the women saw where Jesus was buried. There's no way that they went to the wrong tomb. Number four, Another piece of evidence for the resurrection is that they did not believe at first. And I'm talking about the apostles. They did not believe at first. Now, if you're going to make up a story, if you're going to make up a lie, usually what people do is when they make up a lie, they make themselves the hero of their own story. It's just common human nature. When you write a story about yourself or tell a story about yourself, and it's a lie, you tend to make yourself look much better than you are in real life. It's just human nature. Well, so if the disciples were lying, you would expect that that's what they would do. As they're writing about the resurrection, if they're making up this story, that they would make themselves the heroes of the story, that they would make themselves look very pious and holy and devout and full of faith. But that's not what we see. The disciples painted themselves in a very negative light. Look at Mark 16, verses 9 through 13. The first thing they did was that they admitted that they didn't believe at first. It says, early on the first day of the week, after he had risen, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him, that's the 11 disciples, or apostles, as they were mourning and weeping. Yet when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not what? They did not believe it. Now notice this. After this, he appeared in a different form to two of them walking on their way into the country. Who's he talking about? The disciples on their way to what? Emmaus. They were on the road to Emmaus. Luke tells more about that story in Luke 24. The two disciples, there was Cleopas, and the other disciple, or the other follower of Jesus, was unnamed. But it's talking about when Jesus appeared to two more disciples, not apostles, just two more disciples on their way walking to the country. And then those two disciples, it says in verse 13, and they went and reported it to the rest, the 11 apostles, who did not believe them either. And so what we see here is after Mary Magdalene saw the empty tomb, she ran to tell Jesus' apostles, the 11 apostles, the leaders. Guys, just like Jesus predicted, the tomb is empty. He's risen from the grave, and the apostles didn't believe. Not only that, but then Jesus appeared to two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and then they immediately ran to tell the apostles, guys, we saw Jesus, he's alive, and the apostles still did not believe. How shameful, how embarrassing. You know, Jesus told these guys three times at least in the Gospel of Mark, it says three times he predicted he's going to die and rise again, and here it happens, and they don't believe. And they admitted it. They admitted it. When they wrote the story, they admitted, we didn't believe at first. How embarrassing. The only reason why they would write that is because it's the truth. And if you're committed to the truth, you also necessarily have to write down the dirty details, the negative stuff about yourself as well. And that's what they wrote down for us. They're not the hero of the story. They said, we didn't believe. That makes their story, their account of the gospel, much more credible. Let me show you another way that the disciples painted themselves in a negative light. This is number five. Number five, Jesus rebuked them. This is the fifth piece of evidence for the resurrection. Jesus rebuked them. He fussed at them. And in Mark 16, 14, this is after Jesus, after the apostles didn't believe two times. They didn't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. Then verse 14, it says, later he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who saw him after he had risen. So not only did the apostles admit that they didn't believe, but they also admitted that Jesus fussed at them. Jesus rebuked them. Jesus said, guys, you bunch of punks, I told you I was going to die and rise from the grave, and I sent two people to tell you, and you didn't believe. What is wrong with you guys? How could you do this? And they admitted, we didn't believe, and then Jesus came and fussed at us. The fact that they would include these negative details about themselves gives credence to their story. Because if you're making up a lie, you usually don't write all this negative stuff about yourself to show that you're weak and that you're unfaithful and that you're not very strong and courageous. And that's what they did. They wrote the truth about themselves. Number six. The sixth line of evidence for the resurrection is that there were many eyewitnesses. There were many eyewitnesses. Now, some skeptics argue that the eyewitnesses were hallucinating. This is one of the objections that people have about the resurrection story of Jesus, that they were hallucinating, that they were having a psychic experience in which they were seeing something that wasn't really there. Now, the reason why this isn't true is because there were multiple eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive on multiple different occasions. Mark 16:9 says that Mary Magdalene saw Jesus alive. Now, we're not talking about witnesses to the empty tomb here. We're talking about actual eyewitnesses of the risen Savior. So in Mark 16:9, it says that Mary Magdalene saw Jesus alive. In Mark 16:12, it says that two other disciples, those two disciples walking to the country, they saw Jesus alive. And then Mark 16:14 says that he appeared to the 11 apostles themselves. So how many eyewitnesses is that? 14, exactly. 14 eyewitnesses that Mark mentions. Now, we know from other portions of Scripture that there were many more eyewitnesses. But Mark here mentions at least 14 eyewitnesses that personally saw Jesus alive. Now, a hallucination, by definition, is an apparent perception of an external object when no such object is present. It's when you see something that's not actually there. It's all in your mind. Your mind's kind of playing tricks on you. Now, hallucinations are associated with people who have mental disorders. Now, when scholars, real historians, actually look at the account of the apostles and look at the kind of men these were, they don't come across as men who had mental disorders. These were just normal guys like you and me. Now, Mary Magdalene was possessed by 7 demons. She might have had some craziness about her. But the 11 apostles, for sure, these were just normal guys, very smart and very, very capable, very sensible, had a sound mind. As well, hallucinations are never experienced by multiple people. Hallucinations, never in history has a hallucination happened to more than one person. It always happens to individuals. Always happens to individuals. In that sense, hallucinations are like dreams. You've never heard somebody say, "That was a great dream we had last night," right? The reason why is because two people don't have the same dream. Hallucinations and dreams, they only happen to individuals. And so here, though, you have how many people? How many eyewitnesses? 14 that Mark mentions. There's no way that all 14 of these individuals were all sharing the same hallucination. They all saw Jesus alive with their own two eyes. Now, let me give you one more piece of evidence. And this one is very, very important. The eyewitnesses were mentioned by name so that they could be questioned. The eyewitnesses were mentioned by name so they could be questioned. Again, Mark mentions 14 eyewitnesses. Now, he doesn't give us the name of the two disciples who saw Jesus on their way. We know from Luke chapter 24 that one of those was a guy named Cleopas. We don't know the other person, but one was named Cleopas, but Mark doesn't mention those names. However, he does give us the name of Mary Magdalene. He says Mary Magdalene saw him alive, so there's one name, but he also tells us that the 11 saw Jesus alive. Now, we know who the 11 are from the rest of the story in Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 lists the names of the 11 apostles. This was no secret who the 11 apostles were. These were the most popular guys, most famous guys in the Christian movement. If anybody wanted to find out who the 11 were and wanted to track them down and talk to them, they could. So Mark mentions 12 eyewitnesses by name. Now, why is that significant? Well, Jesus died, scholars believe, somewhere around AD 33. The best historians and scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was written about AD 55. So how many years between the time when Jesus died and the Gospel of Mark was written? About 20 years. So the Gospel of Mark wasn't written very long after Jesus died and rose from the grave. Now, what that means is that at the time when Mark wrote this gospel and he mentioned these eyewitnesses by name, most, if not all of these eyewitnesses were what? They were still alive and they could be questioned. That means that if anybody in that time was a skeptic and they wanted to know if this was true, they could have read Mark's gospel, Mark's story about Jesus, and they could have seen the names of these people, and they could have said, "Hey, I'm not sure if I believe that somebody actually rose from the grave." So I'm going to go talk to these eyewitnesses. I'm going to track down Mary Magdalene. I'm going to track down the 11 apostles, and I want to talk to them face to face and see what they actually saw. In fact, I want to find out who these other two people were that are unnamed. And I want to talk to those guys too and see what they actually saw. In other words, if you were talking to a skeptic today about Jesus, you could say, the skeptic might say to you, well, there's no proof of the resurrection. There's no evidence that Jesus actually rose from the grave. And you could reply, yes, there is. I gave you the name of 12 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive. And then a skeptic might say, well, all those people are dead. They've been dead for 2,000 years. And what you could say is that, yes, but when Mark wrote this book, those eyewitnesses were still alive. And skeptics in that day had the opportunity to go and question those eyewitnesses and verify if what they saw was really true. So seven lines of evidence. Listen, one of these pieces of evidence, again, may not be compelling, may not be overwhelming, may not be something that causes you to say, wow, Jesus rose from the grave. But whenever you stack up all seven pieces of evidence, you see that there is plenty of actual reason and historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how many of you guys have heard the story of Lee Strobel in The Case for Christ? Have you heard that? In fact, the movie is out. Nathan was just telling me before church, the movie is still out. It's playing at the Grand on Ambassador, you said? It's called The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel was an award-winning journalist for, I believe it was the Chicago Sun newspaper, Chicago Tribune newspaper. His wife became a Christian, and he was skeptical, and so he wanted to set out using all of his journalistic abilities to prove that the resurrection wasn't true. There's no way. And so he went and he interviewed some of the greatest minds on Christianity. And afterwards, he was an atheist. After interviewing these people, he ends up becoming a Christian. Because the evidence, the actual historical evidence, is overwhelming. Now, Lee Strobel's case is not unique. This has happened to several people, many people. In fact, some award-winning intellects, atheists, have said, you know what, I'm going to set out to prove that the resurrection didn't happen. And when they actually look at the historical evidence, they come away converted to Christianity. So what I'm saying is, we don't believe in the resurrection just because the Bible says so. The Bible talks about the resurrection because it actually happened. And that's why we believe it. It's a real event in history. And if the resurrection is true, then it changes everything. Everything. Jesus is all that he claimed to be. There is a God. That's all the evidence we need for there to be a God. There is an afterlife. All the things that Jesus said about marriage and about humanity and about creation and about sexuality, all those things are true. The resurrection changes everything, and we have reason to believe. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for including such overwhelming evidence, Lord, for the resurrection. For reminding us this morning, Lord, that we don't have to have blind faith. That there is reason. Our faith is based on actual events that happened in history. And there's overwhelming evidence for that. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to study this morning. Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to use this information, Lord, not just to hold it in and to hide our light under a bushel, Lord, but to use this information about the reasons to believe in the resurrection, use it in our everyday lives as we witness to people. Help us to be outspoken witnesses to the resurrection. With every head bowed and every eye closed, before we close, I want to give you an opportunity to accept Jesus into your life. I'm not sure where you stand with God this morning. I'm not sure if you know for sure if you're going to heaven. You may have gone to church a long time, but you don't have a confident relationship with God, and I want to give you an opportunity just to nail that down this morning. And so if you're here this morning, and if you died today, you're not sure if you would go to heaven or hell, then you can be. You can be sure. You see, the Bible says that we're all sinners and that our sin deserves to be punished. The punishment is eternal separation from God. But God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die for our sins, to be punished for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And then he rose again. That's what we talked about this morning. And then the Bible says that if you want to be forgiven, you have to personally receive Jesus into your life by faith. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did die on the cross for your sins, that he did rise again, and you have to personally invite him to save you, to come into your life and to be your Savior and King, you have to say, Jesus, I believe in you and I hand over the steering wheel of my life to you. Jesus, I believe in you. I want you to be my Savior. Come into my life. Now, if that's your prayer this morning, nobody's looking around. Please, nobody look around. If that's your prayer, I just want to pray for you. If you're praying, Jesus, come into my life to be my Savior. Would you just lift your hand up so I can pray for you? Amen. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Amen. Wonderful. Wonderful. It's the best decision you could ever make, the best prayer you could ever pray. Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and King. Why don't you just repeat this prayer after me? It's a little prayer that can help you verbalize accepting Jesus into your life. Say, Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose again. I believe you're the only way to be forgiven and to have eternal life. Today, I turn from my sins. I commit my life to you. Come into my life and be my Savior. Save me from sin. Help me to live for you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Father God, we pray for the men and women, the boys and girls this morning who have prayed to invite you into their lives. We pray, God, that you would grow them, nurture them in the faith, Lord. Help them to plug in solid at the church and help them to become witnesses of the resurrection that they can save other people just as you've saved them, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for a wonderful day together in church. We ask you to bless us as we go to the park and play together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank y'all for coming today. And if I don't see you at the park, we'll see y'all next week.